So do keep your Bibles open here at Song of Songs, chapter 4. It has become commonplace, hasn't it, to criticize the Church of Jesus Christ. Some of that criticism is realistic. Martin Luther said, "The face of the Church is the face of a sinner." That's just the way it is. Sometimes the criticisms of the Church are humorous. Dr. Boyce used to like telling or quoting a verse that went like this: "To dwell above with saints in love, oh, that would be glory. To dwell below with saints I know, well, that's another story." And that's a quotation that any pastor, elder, church member identifies with readily. And Jesus, from time to time, critiques his church. But wonderfully, he also has encouragements for his church. And as we come to this passage this evening, this beautiful little book in the Bible, this Holy of Holies, this Song of Songs, this most intimate of descriptions of the relationship between Yahweh and Israel, between Christ and his bride, the church, we find the Lord Jesus speaking of the church as he sees her. If beauty is in the eye of the beholder, this is what the bride looks from the eye of the bridegroom. A glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Such a glorious picture of the church. We find it hard, don't we, to conceive of the church in these terms, just as we find it hard to conceive of ourselves sharing in the glorious destiny that God has prepared for those who love him. We are very conscious, the believer as an individual is very conscious of indwelling sins, of our failures, our moral failures, our spiritual failures, our shortcomings. And we're equally, as church members, conscious of the failures of the church, the shortcomings of the church as an institution, as a body, as a local fellowship of believers. We wonder how the pure eye of our Lord Jesus could ever see anything attractive in his church or in the believer who's part of the church. And yet here we have this evening the words of Christ to his people. "Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful." Here are the words of our heavenly bridegroom, the King of Glory, giving us an account of the beauties of the church and of his believing people. He has begun a work in them. He has begun the work of renewing the image of God in them. And his intention is to make us partakers of the beauty of holiness. Now the context, the immediate context, verse 11 of chapter 3, has been the testimony of the church to him, her bridegroom. In fact, chapter 3 has been the bride speaking of her beloved. It has been turning the attention away from herself onto him, and has ended in verse 11 with her exclaiming, the bride, the church, exclaiming to those around to go and look at the king, to see him with the crown that was given to him by his mother, that came to him through Israel, with Mary being the terminating point as he comes to gain the crown as the mediator, as the king of the church, as David's son, as well as David's Lord, on the day of his wedding, on the day of the gladness of his heart. She's been turning everyone's attention on to him, the bridegroom, the beloved, the king, and pointing to him the glories of her Lord, her husband, and her Savior. We sing sometimes, "Jesus, my shepherd, husband, friend, my prophet, priest, and king." And that is language that's put onto our lips in Scripture, language that we should and can use of our Lord. And now the Lord himself, now it turns away. No longer are we listening to the church, the bride speaking of him, but now of the groom speaking of his people, the beauties that he finds in his people. And what he's doing is commending not a particular church, not a particular group of believers. He is commending what we perhaps would call the invisible church, the church of God's elect. He's commending those whose gifts and graces are the direct product of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church. The Holy Spirit's presence is all through the Song of Solomon. The church is nothing without the Holy Spirit. In fact, one of the things we discover in the New Testament is that when we're thinking of the church or we're thinking about Christian people, we have to think of the church and of Christian people in these spiritual terms. That is, the product, the work of the Holy Spirit that makes us who and what we are by the grace of God. Many of the early church fathers would turn to Paul's words in Corinthians as a kind of interpretative key, a key that unlocks the scripture, those words that say, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. They would say that if you attach yourself just to the imagery without realizing the imagery of Scripture is pointing you beyond it to the spiritual intent of the author. That if you take the Bible simply as the book that Paul wrote or the book that Isaiah wrote without realizing that the Bible is the book the Holy Spirit wrote and that God himself is the primary author of the Bible, and that the message of the Bible is the message of the primary author, whatever secondary authors do by way of input as God uses them, that the primary reason for the Bible, for all of Scripture, is to point us to spiritual realities. And those spiritual realities are by definition invisible. They're infinite. And especially they are immaterial. They are not made of matter. They're not made of stuff. But in order for us to grasp them, they have to be put or painted or described in material ways, because here's the thing, you and I are made of matter. We are made of stuff, flesh and bone. You and I are visible. We see what is visible, and we can't see what is invisible to us. And we are finite. And what the Bible does is it breaks down spiritual realities into tangible, visible, audible things. And God uses these things, the material to point us to the immaterial, the finite to point us to the infinite, the visible to point us to the invisible. So with that in mind, and with what you know about the work of the Holy Spirit in your mind, we come to this to listen to the bridegroom's praise. Behold, you are beautiful. And in the first section, what do we find the bridegroom doing? He is praising his church as a body. You noticed, didn't you, that there are lots of body parts, as we were having our reading earlier. Derek was reading it earlier. And these body parts are material. They're made of stuff. They're the kind of things you would imagine. Remember that God is using in this poem, or these poems, part of a larger poem. He is using here the language of human love to describe the eternal love of God. He's using the kind of admiration that a man would have for the woman that he loves. And he's expressing this. I'm not sure that you women would be glad of some of the descriptions he uses. I don't know that you want to think that your neck was like a castle or a great tower or something. I don't know if that you would be pleased to be told that. But nonetheless, in the poetry of the song, you see the intention is to do what? The intention is to communicate the admiration and the praise of the bridegroom for his bride. And if you're wondering for a moment, well, why would God do that using these human body parts? After all, didn't God make them? And didn't God make these things? And when he had made them, he said they were very good. Of course they were very good. God made them. So if God's going to use an illustration or use a figure and to enable us to understand things we can't see, he's going to turn to that which is he has made and he has pronounced very good. That's what he's doing here. So don't be surprised by that. And secondly, don't be surprised that he describes the church as a body, because in the New Testament, that is precisely how the church is described, isn't it? Not only as a bride, and it is again and again, where the bride is, bridegroom is, there the bride will be also. John the Baptist said concerning Jesus. Many of Jesus' parables were about the bride and the bridegroom and the wedding feast. He intended us to think that that was the preeminent way in which he wanted to be considered and thought of when you were trying to find some earthly material image that you would use when you were thinking of the relationship between Christ and his church, between Yahweh and Israel. That's always been the way, right from the very beginning. And in the New Testament, for example, the Apostle Paul can say to the church in Corinth, twice he says it. We actually usually misinterpret one of the quotations and apply it to the human body, but actually on both occasions, Paul is addressing the church when he says, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. He never uses the word body in Corinthians of the human body. He only uses it of the church. And he refers to the human body by way of talking about flesh, our flesh and bone. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And here's what he goes on to say later about the body. Just as the body is one and has many members, talking about the human body, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, Jew and Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given one Spirit to drink. So there's a reason then that this exterior terminology is used to describe the interior work of the Holy Spirit. And that's what's important for us to get our heads around. That is uppermost in the mind of God, the Holy Spirit, as he inspires the use of this imagery here in this chapter. This speech of Christ, let me show you. This speech of Christ is bracketed by a reference to the Holy Spirit. In verse 1, your eyes are like doves. And in verse 16, a well of living water. Verse 15. When the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus at his baptism, the Holy Spirit's invisible. How did he choose to make himself visible on that occasion in order that people would know that he was present? He created a dove to signal. What did he know you would do when you saw that? You would scour your Bible over to find out where the dove figures in things. Or you take the language of living water. This recurs in Song of Solomon as it recurs again and again and again in the New Testament. Jesus said, for example, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." And here's the comment that's made. This he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. Living water. When the woman at the well, you remember, was having that conversation with Jesus in John chapter 4. And she asks him to help her get some water out of the well for her to drink. And Jesus says to her, "If you knew who you were talking to here, you would ask for living water." And he went on to describe himself then as the fount of living water. In Revelation chapter 7, he's giving them springs of living water. At the end of Revelation, there's a river of living water that pours out of the temple of God. So what he's talking about here in this chapter is the presence and the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's stated, do you notice, not so much in terms of a theological statement. That's okay. We want the clear things in the Bible to make these things clear. And there is nothing that is imaged in the Bible that isn't identified and clarified in straightforward speech elsewhere. But these images are given to us in order to show that even under the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, these spiritual realities were present. But in a more interesting way, St. Augustine used to say, it's one thing to read about things stated straightforwardly, but God has given us not just straightforward comments, he's given us imagery so that we can use our imaginations. That's what we're doing tonight. And if you've got a sore head, go and read Corinthians. It's in straightforward language there. You get it there. And I'm not saying it's boring there. It's wonderful there. But it's more interesting, isn't it, when you look at the imagery that you find here. Or maybe it doesn't interest you. But what Augustine says is that this figurative language both teaches and has aesthetic value. It's just kind of nice. Actually, here are his words. "It's much more pleasant to contemplate spiritual truths through imagery provided by Holy Scripture." And the only other thing I would say by way of an overview is that in verse 8, there's a reference to the peak of a manna. Look, that's the ESV footnote. Look from the peak of a manna, that is, in the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation, it says, from the beginning of faith. So beginning with faith, look. It's the Holy Spirit who gives us the gift of faith. It's the Holy Spirit who applies the cleansing work of the Savior to our minds and to our lives. It's the Holy Spirit who addresses our guilt and shame and says, "Though your sins be as scarlet, I will make them white as snow." It's the Holy Spirit who gives the washing of regeneration, of the new birth. Is it possible for flesh, human flesh, to enter into the kingdom of God? This material body, is it possible for a material body to enter the kingdom of God? Great preacher called Ambrose said the people were in doubt when Christ rose from the dead. There were those who were in doubt about whether or not someone clothed in our material flesh could enter into the kingdom of God. And they said, "Who is this King of Glory? Who is this King of Glory?" And some were saying, "Lift up your heads, ye gates, be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in." And others were saying, "Who is this King of Glory?" Well, here is Christ looking at his church, and he looks at his church in their material in their material flesh, the materiality of their flesh, in the image of the body of Christ. And he sees his church in white garments, having taken off their filthy garments. And he says to his church, "You are beautiful, my love. Your eyes are like doves. The Holy Spirit's illumined your eyes. The Spirit has worked in your heart," as the Apostle John, who loves this kind of language, says, and you know all things. You know all things. The world doesn't know the things you know. If you're a believer tonight, you have dove's eyes. The eyes of your heart have been enlightened by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has put the love of God into your heart. Jesus sees the eyes of his people have been worked in them by the Spirit of God. And your teeth? I was really worried about the teeth thing. And the reason I was worried about the teeth thing is I looked up some of these old commentators and they say, you know, the teeth belong to the ministers of the gospel. I've got British teeth. They're not all that bright and shiny and perfectly shaped. There you go. But it's nothing to do with what they look like. It's to do with the old commentators say, of masticating the food and breaking it down so that you can tell it out to the people of God, having broken it down, and some do that better than others. There are seven features that are identified. And these features are the seven, of course, is the number of perfection. We've considered the eyes from the perspective of the indwelling working of graces into the lives of God's people. I think what we are to see when we see this description is there are two things in view. There are the graces, that is the spiritual virtues that God gives to his people. And then there are the gifts that God gives to his people that enable the body to function. Here's what the Apostle Paul says when he's writing to the Corinthians. He says, if the whole body was an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body was an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. And he goes on to say, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. First up, the eyes of understanding, the illumination that all of us have by the Holy Spirit. Perhaps those who have the Spirit, who are in leadership, have to watch out. They're the watchmen who are to guard the good deposit and to care for the people of God. We're given teeth to take the bread of life. The hairs of their head are white like Jesus' hair. As white as Jesus' hair was when he's described by John in the book of Revelation, with his hair as white as the Ancient of Days in Daniel chapter 2. Their lips are like a scarlet thread. Her mouth is lovely. The word scarlet here is a kind of new word in English, really. It's not new to us, but it's relatively new. When it was used back in the time of King James, it was used first in English to translate this passage back in the times of King James, the 6th of Scotland and the 1st of England, who gave the authorized version, which at the time the Puritans called that popish version, by the way. But it actually was used to describe a bright, rich crimson that was the most beautiful color that the Jews could imagine. The cheeks are blushing. We blush, don't we, when we remember sin? We blush when we're introduced to somebody we admire, perhaps, or deem important. The blushing denotes humility and modesty. There's more said about the neck. The neck is like a Tower of David. David is named here. David, of course, is desirable. David is mighty. David is a king and a prophet. David defeated the giant Goliath of Gath. And David points to King Jesus, the King of Glory. David always directs us to Christ, who possesses the glory of God. Christ, who is both God and our mediator, the mediator between God and man. This one who is our truest and highest prophet and who told us things to come. For the church's neck to be like a Tower of David refers to those believers who are instructed and knowledgeable in the scriptures. They are a bulwark. A tower is an armed military bulwark against a fortress, against enemies. And on that tower, you notice, are hung 1,000 shields of the faithful, the mighty men of Israel. Those who have borne the shield of faith into battle against the fiery darts of the evil one. Who've taken the ramparts of the church to defend and protect the church from the doctrines of demons. The church has within her family those who care for the newly born, the infants in Christ. The bride of Christ, Jerusalem, nurses those who are infants in the faith and comforts them. There's a great relationship. This book of Song of Solomon is placed right next to the book of Isaiah, and we've been seeing so many echoes in Isaiah of the book of Song of Solomon, or the other way around. So in Isaiah 66, rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Jerusalem here is the church. Rejoice with her in joy, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied from her consoling breast, that you may drink deeply with delight from her glorious abundance. In the body of Christ, there are those whose gift it is to be the spiritual nurses to those who are babes in Christ. That's the bridegroom's praise. And then the bridegroom's resolve. Our Lord Christ has committed himself to his bride. Meanwhile, the world looks on and sees our present state, and we are not yet what we're going to be. Our Lord goes on to say this. He goes on to say, I have, until the day breathes and the shadows flee, I will go away. I will go to the mountain of myrrh. Myrrh was used for burials. Myrrh is associated throughout the Bible, throughout ancient custom, with death. I will go to the mountain of myrrh. The mountain of myrrh is the mountain of Calvary. The mountain of myrrh is the way he had to go in order to be the savior of his people. And he goes that way and dies for his people. He bears the sins of the world on the mountain of myrrh. And he goes beyond that. He climbs the hill of frankincense. Frankincense is always associated with deity. You remember that at his birth, the wise men brought him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Frankincense is always for deity. It's always used in the worship of the gods. He goes from the mountain of myrrh and death to the hills of frankincense and deity. And it's from that place that he says, you're altogether beautiful, my love. He intends that we will join him on the mountain of frankincense. On that day when he presents his church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish in his sight. That's his goal. And then, thirdly, we have the bridegroom's call. Come away with me. From Lebanon, he numbers the names of a number of places. He's asking her, calling on his bride, calling her from wherever she is in the world, whatever part of the world she finds herself in, calling the bride, the body, the church to himself. Come, you notice here the focus is back on the bride. In verse 8, in verse 11, my bride. In verse 9, 10, 12, my bride, my sister. Not only is the church married to Christ in this marriage contract, as it were, but she is related to him because she has the Spirit of Christ within her. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. And on that day, when he is exalted, on that day, when he calls us home, when he calls us into his presence, we will leave our people to follow him. We'll leave the glory of Lebanon and the joy of Hermon to follow him. We'll leave all to follow him. In Revelation, John sees the holy city, the church, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And on that day, the church will know, in reality, not in imagery, but in reality, what the length and breadth and depth and height of the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge is towards his church and his people. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine and the fragrance of your oils than any spice. Your lips drop nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is the fragrance of Lebanon. How does Christ love his church? How he loves his church. And as we come to gather around the Lord's table, we think of how he loves his church. And of that day when we shall meet him, the bride. Samuel Rutherford wrote some words that Annie Cousins made into a hymn. The bride eyes not her garments, but her dear bridegroom's face. I shall not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he gives me, but on his pierced hands. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Let's pray. Come down, Holy Spirit. Illumine our minds. Help us to grasp in this beautiful imagery the intense, pulsating love of God in Christ by the Holy Spirit for your church. And help us to love the church. Help us to love your people as we break bread together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.